This is a sermon given at St. David's Episcopal Church in Austin, Texas. Visit our website at saintdave.org.
Maybe some of you have had professors who said there's no such thing as a bad question. I had an ethics professor, however, in seminary who did not believe that. He did believe there was such a thing as an ill-formed question, that there were questions not born out of curiosity or a desire to understand or a chance to learn more, but instead that were designed to poke at the person who was being asked the question, designed to paint you into a corner, not to help each other understand one another. I think this was particularly true when we were trying to come together around questions of ethics. It is a place where people can ask ill-formed questions, trying to push each other into straw men arguments and other sorts of unfaithful conversation. I bring that up because Jesus's words today might seem a little harsh if you don't know the context. And the context is, I believe, that he's been asked an ill-formed question at the beginning of this chapter, a question that doesn't assume goodwill or seek deeper understanding, a question designed to trip him up. In verse 2 of this chapter, John has sent his disciples. John is imprisoned at this time. He is facing the end of his life and certainly the end of his ministry. And he's sent his disciples to Jesus. And the question that they've been sent with is, are you the one who was to come? Or are we to wait for another? So remember that question. But let's think about what's come between this. In chapters 4 and 8 and 9, Jesus has been working miraculous healings all through the countryside. He has been working person by person to set them free from the things that would hold them back. He's given the blind their sight. He's let those who were crippled walk again. He's raised a young girl from death or near death. Time and time again, he's come through their communities healing and setting people free. And that has gone ahead of him. Those good works have been so remarkable that as Jesus comes into town, people know about these things. They're already talking about him. They're buzzing about the good works that he's done. And yet John asks, are you the one to come, or are we to wait for another? And go back even a little bit further. In chapter 3, John baptized Jesus in the river. Jesus comes to John and they have that conversation. Should I baptize you? No. Well, go ahead. It needs to be done. And the Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus. We will give him in Matthew's gospel. It's not clear if John hears what the Holy Spirit says to Jesus at his baptism. But something happened at that moment. And John was there, right beside Jesus during that baptism. And John himself had been preaching in his wilderness way, preparing the way, telling people about the one who was to come. And yet he sends his disciples to ask, are you the one to come, or are we to wait for another? So perhaps we will forgive Jesus being just a little bit sharp in his answer, saying, to whom shall I compare this generation? You are like children in the marketplace calling out nonsense. I played the flute and you didn't dance. I wailed and you did not mourn. And Jesus saying, there is no right way for a prophet to move among you. If I came like John, not eating, fasting, and in the wilderness, giving up all mortal comforts, you would say I had a demon. And now I've come like I am, friend of all those on the fringes, eating and drinking and sharing joy with people. And you say, I am a glutton and a drunkard. Indeed, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, which Jesus has already gotten in trouble with for in Matthew's gospel in an earlier passage that we heard. Are you the one who is to come, or are we to wait for another? The good news is, that Jesus has patience even for our ill-formed questions. He is ready for this one. He has his answer to John's disciples, and he uses that as an opportunity to continue to teach. He says, "Perhaps you are confused about whether I am the one to come because God has hidden this from the wise and instead revealed it to the innocent, to those who come to me like little children. Revealed it to infants," he says. Zechariah has painted this picture in our Old Testament reading of the Messiah coming not on a war horse, but instead on a donkey, coming to bring peace, coming to set things right, not coming to topple nations or enter into the war, but instead to work for reconciliation and peace. And that is perhaps part of why people didn't recognize Jesus when he comes. He doesn't come with trumpets and loud sounds. He comes as a humble one among them, teaching and working one act of mercy at a time, bringing the kingdom of God to each person whom he touches through his gentle ministry with them. And we see that reflected in this last part of the gospel, when he says, "Come to me, you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus knew about the heavy burdens people were carrying in his day. The Beatitudes, especially in Matthew's gospel, teach us about that. Jesus talks about blessings for the poor in spirit, for those who mourn, for the meek, for those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for the merciful, the pure in heart, and for those who are persecuted because of righteousness. He saw the heavy burdens. He saw the difficult yokes people were carrying. And he says to them instead, "Come to me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And he continues demonstrating that through his actions. One act of mercy after another, he sets people free from heavy burdens. He gives them back their dignity in God's kingdom. And by those small acts, he brings their healing to them. And the kingdom of God breaks forth everywhere he goes. So when he invites us to take this yoke upon us, to share this burden that he promises is light, that is the work he sets us about. Those acts of mercy, one after another, that bring the kingdom of God near. Just last week, he heard him say that if you offer even a cup of cold water to a little one in his name, you will have that reward. That is what it means to carry on the kingdom of God in Matthew's gospel. One small act of another, after another, of love of neighbor in obedience to God. He uses the metaphor of a yoke to describe what it means to follow him. And I don't know about you, but forever, when I hear the metaphor of a yoke, I am immediately back to the Oregon Trail video game, right? Where you had better pack enough yokes or else you would be stranded because you wouldn't have oxen to carry. And the thing about those yokes in the Oregon Trail game is generally, if you were going to succeed, you would have a pair of oxen to see you through. So the yoke is not for one animal working alone, carrying a heavy burden all by himself, but it is for a team, side by side, carrying that imaginary family over the mountains and into the new frontier. And so I like to think when Jesus says to us to take this yoke upon us, that he promises that he is yoked to us as well. That as we work these acts of mercy, as we try to find the lighter burden, as we try to follow in his footsteps, we are not alone carrying that work by ourselves. Instead, we yoke ourselves to him, to the one who taught us to follow this path, and to the one who promises that his burden will always be light. Amen.
You can find more lectures and sermons on iTunes by searching for St. David's Episcopal Church in Austin, Texas, or visit our website at saintdave.org and click on the podcast button.